Thank you, Jonathan. And, you know, where did he get all that teaching? I mean, that was great illustration. How do you know what he said was true? Because what he was saying was rooted in gospel truth that the scriptures teach. And so as we look at our biblical worldview, we have a slogan, life by the book. Well, why should I live life by the book? Why do I let a book, or actually a library of books, dictate what I should and shouldn't do? Who says that I should listen to that book? And so we've been dealing with the nature of the scriptures, the inspiration of the Bible. And last week, we took time to demonstrate that the 39 books of the Old Testament deserve to be recognized as authoritative scripture. That is, they have authority over us, because they are breathed out by God. They're inspired by God. But what about the New Testament? So a lot of times when the New Testament is talking about Scripture, it's referring to the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What guarantee do I have that the New Testament books, the 27 books of the New Testament, why should I recognize them as Scripture along with the 39 books of the Old Testament? Good. Just want to make sure it's there, because it's not there. So we want to talk. We want to talk tonight about the New Testament canon. The New Testament canon. Now that's not the New Testament big gun, right? We learned last week that the canon, spelled with one N in the middle, it comes from the word cane, a measuring rod. And so it's a ruler, standard, and secondary meaning to that would then be the list or index. So the canon of Scripture is the list of the books that should be called Scripture. This is the collection, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New, 66 in all, that we look to as the library from God that is going to be our authoritative guidance in life. Now the question then comes, well, who decided? How did this ever happen? Why are these authoritative? Some people like to say, well, these books are authoritative scripture because once upon a time, the church got together in a council and they decided they ought to be included. And that made them authoritative. That's actually backwards. Okay? They're included in the canon, in the list, because they are authoritative. In other words, they were authoritative first, and we're going to see why. Not that they are authoritative because included. Now, that seems a little bit like a riddle, but the point is they are what they are, and the church recognized them to be what they are. Not that the church decided, oh, I think I'll make that book Scripture, and we won't make that book Scripture. That's not how it happened. So that leads to the question, who actually then decided what's in and what's out? And the accurate answer, it's not a dodge, is the Holy Spirit decided. The Holy Spirit, we're told in 2 Peter, moved in men of old so that they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down. God used the vocabulary of Luke and Peter and Paul and Amos and Obadiah and all these individuals, regular human beings, that the Spirit of God helped to write down the actual words of God so that you could say that what they wrote, the scripture like script written, that scripture is actually breathed out by God. It's actually God talking through the words that were written down using the vocabulary of Luke and Peter and Paul and Amos and Obadiah. All right, so authorship is actually the key. And the New Testament acknowledges this. A really helpful verse, Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not foreigners. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, people that belong to God, and members of the household of God. We've been talking a lot about having been transferred from one, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of God's dear Son, that we're now His children. We call God Abba, Daddy. We belong to the family. This is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, the prophets are the ones that wrote the Old Testament. A prophet, by definition, hears from God and then speaks to human beings. If you don't hear from God, it doesn't matter what you say to human beings. You're no prophet. In fact, God gets after people who go and speak and preach like they're coming from God. And he said, I didn't send them. They just got their sermon from their neighbor. A prophet hears from God, speaks to others. The word apostle literally means sent one. And it's a word used for somebody who has been given the authority of the one that sent them. They are ambassadors. They are, like, if we had an official who's an ambassador from the United States to England, he then goes to England as a representative of the United States and speaks for the United States. Okay? Well, the apostles, like Peter, James, and John, were chosen by Jesus to be his official ambassadors, his apostles, with the authority of the one who sent them. And they were the ones then that wrote the New Testament books. So listen to some of the things that we have in the New Testament, where you have the New Testament books basically telling us the same kind of information the Old Testament. The Old Testament said, look, this is from God. God said this. I'm sharing it with you, prophets. New Testament. We are representatives from Jesus Christ, God's Son. Here's the truth that he taught us. Apostles, right? Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God, that you may have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught. The things that you have been taught is the word we get catechism from. Okay? Luke is saying, look, there are people who are eyewitnesses who actually saw Jesus do miracles, heard Jesus teach, and they have delivered to us those truths. And what we're writing down very carefully is exactly what happened and exactly what was said. We want you to have certainty regarding that. So you may have looked at that before as just saying, oh, well, that tells us about Luke. But that also tells us that Luke's gospel isn't just from Luke. That Luke's gospel is actually one of the books that belongs as a book from God. John 14:26, Jesus said to the apostles, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Do you realize that the very first book written in the New Testament was probably about 18 years after Jesus went to heaven? So initially, they're just teaching these things orally, out loud. They're not written down yet. So here's the question. How could they remember exactly what happened 18 years later and 30 years later and 40 years later? How do we know that what they wrote down was what actually happened? Well, Jesus told them ahead of time, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things. He's going to help you remember all that I've said to you. So this is a verse that actually pertains to the New Testament canon. Similarly, John 16, this is in the upper room. And when he instituted the Lord's table and all that. Verses 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Just like the prophets in the Old Testament. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He's even going to tell you things that haven't happened yet, the future. Like when we talk about one day God's going to make us sinless and God's going to make us immortal. God's going to let us have our inheritance. How do we know that's going to happen? Because God promised it and God helped the apostles remember that he had promised it. He will glorify me, Jesus is talking, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, a lot of people like to take these verses and they say, oh, well, the Spirit guides me into all truth. So whatever I think about a particular doctrine has to be right because the Spirit guided me into all truth. I've got the corner on the market. I know all truth. And somebody goes, well, wait a minute. You, let's say this guy's name is Joe, you disagree with Steve over here. How come Joe and Steve, who both say they love Jesus and both say they have the Spirit, disagree about what the meaning of the Scripture is? When this verse is here. Because this verse wasn't written about Joe and Steve. This verse, what Jesus said, he said to real people whose eyeballs he's looking into, people like Peter and James and John, people that would end up writing Scripture, and he guaranteed the Spirit will help you remember, and he will guide you into all truth. He's going to glorify me. The reason the New Testament gives us truth about Jesus and glorifies Jesus is because the Holy Spirit saw to it that that happened through the writings of the apostles. Acts 2:42, they devoted, this is the early church, this is right in our passage we get our five core values from. They devoted themselves to the apostles, the sent ones' teaching, and the fellowship, breaking of bread and the prayers. Why would the church devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Because they were sent by Jesus with his authority. The Holy Spirit was guiding them so that they would teach exactly what was right. We've already seen this verse, verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 2. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're part of Jesus' kingdom. How did you get there? What is this kingdom built on? On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He will glorify me. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4. Moses wrote that. And then he quotes from Luke 10:7. Luke was written before Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy. He says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. One comes from Deuteronomy, one comes from Luke, both Paul calls Scripture. It wasn't like somebody hundreds of years later says, you know what, this is an old book, it must be Scripture. They knew from the beginning it was Scripture. Remember, authorship. The Holy Spirit decides what's in and what's out. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Peter is talking in his last letter before he dies for Jesus, and he talks about Paul's letters, the Apostle Paul. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Do you find any of Paul's letters hard to understand sometimes? I was talking to someone recently, said, I just don't understand what he's saying. I said, you've got good company. Peter didn't either. Right? Some things are harder to understand. But notice what he says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. False teachers like to take something that's difficult and obscure and hard to understand and take that and make it say what they want it to say. And one principle of Bible interpretation is don't let the unclear trump the clear. Always interpret the unclear in light of the clear. Okay? So those that are unstable twist us to their own destruction. Look at those last words. As they do the other Scriptures. Peter is classifying Paul's writings that had to do with salvation. He's classing them as Scripture. And they're contemporaries. Okay? They actually died probably within a year of each other. Then Revelation 22:18-20, John the Apostle, the last surviving apostle, writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, can you imagine? I mean, we all like Ben Fedorov just fine. He's very smart. He's a good preacher. But can you imagine his saying at the end of maybe a book that he wrote for his kids? He's saying, look, I'm warning you. You add anything to this book, you take anything away, and God's going to take you out of the book, and God's going to put plagues on you. We would be having a discussion with Ben. Because that's just like weird, right? Unless, I mean, what about John? Is what he's saying weird? No, what he's saying reflects the fact that he knew that what he's writing down wasn't just his words. He would have no right to say this if this was just his words, but that these were actually words from God. So these are only some of the verses, for sake of time, where the New Testament talks about where it came from. We have every reason to believe the New Testament shows the same kind of characteristics of Scripture that the Old Testament does. When we looked at inspiration and we saw the things that marked it as actually from God. Now, there's another layer we got to get to when we talk about the canon. Do you think that there are any books that were written in the first century that we don't still have? Let me ask it another way. Do you think there are any books written in the 1950s in the U.S. that we don't still have, that you still can't find? They're out of print. Yeah. So we also got to answer the question, how do we know that these books from God, that the books we have are the books God gave? Because we've heard about the lost books of the Bible, right? All right. So we need to talk some about the New Testament manuscripts. The New Testament was written roughly between A.D. 50, probably 48, to A.D. 90, maybe 95. Okay, so 50s to the 90s in that first century. What is a manuscript? As soon as you say manuscript, you're going like, what? That's pretty technical stuff. Well, look at it. Manu and script. We actually mentioned this last week, I think. Manu, hand, script, written. These are handwritten copies of these documents. They couldn't send it to a printing press. Why? I bet there's a kid that can tell me that. Why didn't they just print up the Bible, send it to a printing press, or maybe do it on their computer in AD 90? Why do you think? You can say it out loud. They don't have it. They don't have computers. Some of your parents remember when they didn't have cell phones. And some of us remember when we didn't have home computers either, personal computers either. But yeah, they had to handwrite it. So books were actually very expensive because they had to be copied by hand. Okay? Only usually wealthy people had it. But if the document, if a letter is actually from God, do you think people would want to copy it? Do you think they would want to have, as church people come, believers, and they come together in churches, do you think they would like to have a copy of the Scriptures? Absolutely. So both in the Old Testament, you had scribes that whose job it was to copy Scripture. In the New Testament, those individual churches would make copies of the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians or to the Ephesians. They would make copies of it, and then they would pass the original on, and then that church would make a copy. So you had lots of copies. So manuscript handwritten. Well, how do we know that we actually have manuscripts, the Bible that God gave back in the first century? I mean, that's 2,000 years ago. Like, that seems a little far-fetched to think that we would have exactly what was given back then. Well, Do we have some other ancient books that were preserved? Let me give you just some examples. Some of you may have heard of the historian Tacitus. Annals of Imperial Rome. We all know that once there was a Roman Empire and there was a history that went with it. Well, right now, there exists 12 manuscripts of that particular book. The original was written about AD 114. The oldest manuscript we have is 850, so about 700 years in between. Caesar's Gallic War. Or do you say that Gaelic? No, that's with the AE, isn't it? Anyway, Gallic War, 10 manuscripts. The oldest around AD 850. The original was actually written BC 58 to 50, so about 900 years between the actual original and the copies that we have. Josephus, how many of you have heard of Josephus? Yeah, great Jewish historian, lived about AD 90 or so. Well, he wrote The Jewish War. We know Josephus wrote The Jewish War, even though we only have 9 manuscripts. Originally written about AD 75, the oldest we have, the manuscripts we have, date from AD 900 to 1300. So big centuries between them. Livy's or Livy's, how do you say that? Anybody know? Okay, I'll just pretend like I know. Livy's. History of Rome. 35 manuscripts. It's going up. There's one fragment, a piece of a manuscript that goes back, and a manuscript could be just a fragment, just a page, okay? One that's as old as AD 300 to 400, the original was, they were written, this history was written between somewhere between 59 BC and AD 17. So a lot of writing going on there. So basically about 300-400 years separate from the original. Homer. Who's heard of Homer? Yes. Besides the Iliad, what's the other book that he wrote? The Odyssey, at least the one that we remember, right? The Iliad and the Odyssey. 650 manuscripts. And the oldest we have is from AD 100. The manuscripts we have, AD 100 to 400. The original was 800 BC. So about 900 years or more. Okay, what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament books? Over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. Greek was the language it was first written in. There's one complete collection and one nearly complete collection that dates back to AD 350, so just 350 years after. And the very earliest fragment that we have, it's about the size of a man's hand. It's called John Ryland's Papyrus because it was written on papyrus made from the reeds split, and it's the precursor to paper. Okay, it dates from AD 125. It's 5 verses from John's Gospel, which was written about AD 90. It's from chapter 18. It actually, what's really cool, it's written on both sides. On one of the sides, you have Pilate's question, what is truth? This fragment, AD 90, the original in AD 90, this is 125, so how many years between this fragment and the original that John actually wrote? 35 years. 35 years! It still says the same thing. See, part of the way that God preserved this is there are so many copies made that people can compare the copies. And, you know, people made copying mistakes just like you do when you copy things down. But if you have enough copies, you can compare and you can see what the original actually was. This is the way God preserved our actually knowing what John actually wrote, what Peter actually wrote, what Paul actually wrote. So it is preserved for us. So think about the difference. Tacitus, Annals of Imperial Rome, 12 manuscripts. Caesar's Gallic War, 10 manuscripts. Josephus, The Jewish War, 9 manuscripts. Livy's History of Rome, 35 manuscripts. Homer coming in what seems like first place with the Iliad, 650 manuscripts. The New Testament, over 5,600 manuscripts. That's why you'll hear me say from time to time, the New Testament, the collection of these books, these are the best attested ancient documents in the world by far. So anybody that wants to quibble with you about, oh, well, we're not so sure that we would actually have a book that old, that what you have, who knows, it's been so corrupted, it's so messed up, there's no way you have the same thing. They don't know what they're talking about. Because what we have is the best documented ancient, the best attested ancient documents in the world. By far. Nobody's even close. Not even Homer. Okay? Nobody's out there debating, to my knowledge, whether Homer wrote the Iliad. You shouldn't be debating whether Paul wrote his epistles or Peter wrote his. Because we have adequate proof. Now, another layer of concern is, what about translations? Because few of us can read Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. We have to have a translation. And because the Bible is so important, people started making translations right away. And since we speak English, we need an English translation. Okay. What is the test of a good translation? Well, number one, it has to be accurate. It has to accurately translate what the original language said. Number two, it has to be clear. Because if I don't understand it, it doesn't do me any good. So if you think about translations, and for a time, we don't have so much debate about it right now in our church, in our area, but for a time, there's a lot of debate about it. Two big tests of a translation. Is it accurate? Is it clear? Accuracy, clarity. A translation does no good if I don't understand it. Okay? And if it's not accurate, even if I understand it, it doesn't mean a good. Accuracy and clarity. Let me give you a few helps if you want to know more about translation. There's a book I was involved with, two books, Mind of God to the Mind of Man, A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible, and then God's Word in Our Hands. This deals with the issue of preservation. Those are out there. I think they're out of print, but I think they're still available. But they're helpful. And they're particularly the first one is written for someone who's not, doesn't want to wade through a lot of footnotes and that kind of thing. Maybe the most helpful thing of all is the original preface to the King James Version, Translators to the Reader. If you have a Cambridge Bible, it's still in your Bible. You can also get it from American Bible Society, this particular book. And the translators lay out principles of translation, why they did a translation. There were already English translations. Why did they do another one? Okay? What are the principles of translation? Why would you do it? And I commend it to you as the number one resource for you as to why we do translation and what's the test of a good translation. I commend it to you. And encourage you to look at it. Some helpful sources on the canon, because this is basically a flyover. F.F. Bruce, book written way back in the 20th century. The Books and the Parchments. I've drawn a lot of information from that, and it's very helpful. There's a more recent book that's been published, an excellent book by Michael Kruger, called Canon Revisited, Establishing the Origin and Authority of the New Testament Books. He argues against recent attacks and belief in the New Testament as you know, people will say, it's a false belief to believe that these New Testament books belong in the Bible. They'll argue that they are contradictory, that they're forgeries, that they're just the winners in the theological debate. And over against those false claims, Kruger lays out solid evidence for the canonicity of the New Testament books. These are the books that belong. He looks at the divine qualities of the canon, so they're not contradictory. They show what other scripture shows. He looks at the apostolic origins of the canon. They're not forgeries. They're actually written by the apostles with apostolic doctrine. And then he looks at the corporate reception of the canon. That is, that the church universal, people everywhere recognize these as given by the Holy Spirit through these men. All right, so that's all we're going to do on the canon. I want to wrap up very quickly because all of this is related to what we're building our whole worldview on. And we want to talk very briefly in the next 3 minutes about the superiority of biblical presuppositions. What is a presupposition? It's something I suppose ahead of time. It's what I start with. The biblical presuppositions are basically this: God is real and the Bible is true. A longer way of saying that, God is real and the Bible is His revelation. Now, every worldview, some people will say, oh, you Christians, you're so backwards, you're so stupid, you're so uneducated. You just assume God is real, and you just assume that the Bible is His book. The reality is that every worldview has starting assumptions. Everybody starts assuming some things to be true, presuppositions. And everyone has an authority to which they appeal to draw conclusions. What does humanism do? Well, humanism starts with human beings and their thinking. Whatever human science. Listen to the science. Are you tired of listening to the science? Like, come on. I mean, science. It's a good thing. But we know that science is human observation. The computer models. How come the computer models change all the time? How come they're wrong? Because man fed information into them, and they can only spit out what was fed in. Humanism starts with human beings and their thinking, but human beings are finite, they're limited, they're fallible, they make mistakes, and they're capable of falsehood. That's another way of saying they lie. You know this. You know this every single day. Every single day of your life, this is underscored. So why would you make the basis of your worldview human beings and their thinking? That doesn't even make sense. What about the Quran? Well, Islam starts with Allah and the Quran. What about the Quran and how it stacks up with the Bible? No fulfilled prophecies, no miracles worked by Muhammad, contradictions throughout. By the way, they rationalize that by saying later surahs, later verses and chapters override the earlier ones. So it's got lots of contradictions, but you just go with the latest one. Can you imagine doing the Bible that way? And don't make the mistake of thinking the New Testament contradicts the old. It fulfills the old. It fleshes out the old. It's the extension of the old. So the presuppositions of both humanism and Islam actually provide us an insufficient basis for determining reality. Why? Because we can't know what's true. If you're a humanist, you cannot know what's true. You don't even know you exist. You don't. It's just, you just think you do. There's no way to actually nail down reality. And what about logic? Humanism is very materialistic in its view. It's all, everything's material world. There's no spiritual. Well, so what is logic? You can't eat it. You can't saw it in two. You can't burn it in your fireplace. Logic is immaterial. And then morality. It would be laughable if it's not so sad to hear people talk about justice that believe everything is relative. What is it? If you and I just evolved, how can you talk about right and wrong? I'm just doing what comes naturally. If you make me mad, I'll just kill you. Survival of the fittest. And who's to say that's wrong? How you can't, you know, you think about all the debates of recent weeks. To talk about justice and racism and all these kinds of things, on what basis are you arguing that stuff is right and wrong? Because the whole basis of our culture, our humanistic culture, says there is no right and wrong. It's just whatever you feel like doing. I felt like being a racist today. I felt like burning down your building today. I felt like being unjust in the courtroom today. I did it because I could. So the Bible, the biblical worldview, actually gives us solid basis for all three. It teaches us where reality comes from. God is real. God created the earth. God gave us this. It gives us logic. It helps, gives us, there's a logical progression of how things work. And we believe in the immaterial, things that we can't touch and taste and handle. And it gives us definition of right and wrong. So I just want to encourage you, you know, intimidation is powerful, and it often bumps people off of the faith. Recognize that what you have in your hands is the Bible, best attested ancient document in the world, and in the province of God, preserved so that you could read it in your own language. And you can compare translations, you can do all kinds, I mean, just tremendous benefit given to us. But you have the Bible that God gave. You have it in your own language. And that Bible introduces you to God. That Bible tells you the big story of how God is calling out a people for his name. This is called the good news, the gospel. And the hero of that story is Jesus, because the Holy Spirit will glorify him in the documents that he inspires men to write. So lean your full weight onto this book, because it reveals to you the God who is and the God who loves you and has made himself known. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we will reconvene, and everybody's already in here. 1 minute. No, we'll just go straight into the members' meeting. Is that what we're going to do? Okay. I've been on vacation this week, so yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. And Lord, help us treasure what you've given to us and live it to the full for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.